one of Tristan's favorite people in the whole church is my infant son. Please pray for William. He's turning into a little bit of a bully. Beats on his poor mom and was beating on poor little Ethan. And the other morning, I went and got him up, and he was so excited to see me. He punched me in the eye a few times. And I guess really excited. Get hit in the eye a few times. His poor mother, you know, she's holding him, and he reaches up, gets a handful of hair, and starts yanking. Please turn in your Bibles with me to Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2. You did miss a good pie social. As usual with any kind of Baptist pitch-in, there was more food than any group of human beings could possibly consume. I was like counting, I think there were more pies than there were people. Created something of a challenge to send nobody home with leftovers. I was thinking, well, I'll try some of everything, but I came to a point where my plate was full and I was going, I gotta call it quits at some point, you know. So I didn't get to try everything. I'm sure everybody enjoyed everything there, though. It was really good. Been a couple of weeks, but last time we left off, we had gone through verse 14 about the situation where Peter had come to Antioch to visit the Christians there, and Paul and Barnabas were there. Then at some point, Judaizers from Jerusalem came, and for fear of the Jews, Peter and other Jews of the brethren, even including Barnabas, separated themselves from the Gentiles. And Paul was the exception, and he was the one who stood for the truth of the matter. And he challenged Peter to his face and condemned him for his hypocrisy, because before the Jews had been coming, Peter had no problem interacting with the Gentiles. I'm kind of excited because we're going to be with verse 15 getting into some doctrinal section of the book. I was telling Pastor, I said, I'm enjoying going through Galatians. I said, but so far it's like mainly, you know, like his talking about his history. And I said, I want to get to the part where it starts talking about the doctrine, about the important things of the truth of the Word of God. It was an important part because the Apostle Paul needed to establish before the eyes of the Judaizers that he was, in fact, an apostle sent from the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, beginning in verse 15, he's going to be touching on a doctrinal section on the gospel. Before we go there, I wanted to address the issue of our memory verse, because it has been a few weeks. Let's just do that next week. So what I would like you to do, it's going to be a big one, but I'd like you to try to memorize chapter 2, verse 16. It's a really good, solid verse about the gospel, about the grace of God versus the law. So chapter 2, verse 16, which reads, "Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified." So please work on memorizing that. I know it's a big, lengthy verse, but I'd like you to work on that. And this is one of those key verses that you want to keep at the forefront of your mind to remind you, because there's always going to be people coming around trying to sway you with error. And if you have the Word of God handy in your mind, then you can deflect these fiery darts of the devil. Someone was explaining to me, and I thought it was a neat picture, and they said, imagine, you know, talking about the shield of faith, and imagine, you know, the devil's, you know, hurling, you know, fiery darts at you. You know, we're not talking about, you know, little like darts, but, you know, when it says darts, they're talking about, you know, arrows or even They had these things that were about 18 inches long, big heavy head on it, pointed head on it, and they'd throw these. And they'd use them in battle. They also had this thing called an atlatl, very awkward sounding word. It was a stick that was notched at one end, and they'd have one of these 18-inch darts, and they would slide the end of it into the notch, and then they'd do this motion, and it would give the dart a lot more force than just throwing it would. And it was... eventually, it kind of went out of use because it was even more complicated to use than a bow. So, you know, as far as like getting the skill down, but it could put a lot of force behind the dart. So anyway, so this picture of these fiery darts, you know, like they would set, you know, they'd set the arrows on fire, you know, at times, and they'd shoot them at people. And this person said, imagine the devil hurls one of his fiery darts at you, and he says, you know, God has forsaken you. And you snatch up your shield of faith and you say, no, that is not true. For my God has said he will never leave me nor forsake me. And the devil hurls another fiery dart at you saying that, you know, you don't have the strength to do this. You don't have what it takes to meet this challenge. And you snatch up your shield of faith and you say, no, for my Lord has said that I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. And I always thought that was a neat picture of, you know, the use of the shield of faith, trusting in the promises of God to face all the challenges that the world and the devil might hurl at us. So anyway, beginning with verse 15, this is on your outline. This is part of sub-point D of main point 1, Paul's encounter with Peter at Antioch, which is chapter 2, verses 11 through 21. If you do not have an outline and you would like one, just go ahead and raise your hands. We have extra outlines on the foyer table, and Nancy's going ahead and grabbing some. So, Seth, if you need an outline. I have no problem with the using somebody's outline if they've developed a good outline. And Homer Kent, this is borrowed from Homer Kent. His outline for his book on Galatians. I thought he did a great job with that, so that's what we're using. So we're going to, this morning, though, we're going to be with verses 15 through the end of the chapter. So keep in mind, he's just confronted Peter. You know, he's confronting Peter about his hypocrisy in that when the Jews came, he stopped associating himself with the Gentiles, like as if there was something wrong with the Gentile believers. Because these aren't just simply unbelievers. These are Christian brethren who are not Jewish. And Peter's separating himself. And the Apostle Paul confronted him with it, saying, now wait a minute, before these people came, you were fellowshipping with them, and you weren't even living like a Jew. You know, Peter's sitting there saying, man, bacon's good. Wish I had known this before. Yeah. God had told Peter by vision that all food, if it was received with thanksgiving, was not to be rejected, that it was all made clean through the work of Christ. So, now, the Apostle Paul is going to get into the doctrine of his argument as to why Peter is wrong in separating himself from the Gentile Christians. He, beginning in verse 15, says, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. But if, while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. So he opens up, you know, speaking to Peter, pointing out, you know, because this whole thing, you know, centers on the idea of being Jewish. He says, identifying himself with Peter, that they are Jews by nature. The word translated nature here is the word from which we get physics and physical. And, you know, it had that idea of that which is, you know, part of the world, you know. So Paul and Peter were Jews by birth. They were natural Jews. They were not converts. And this phrase, not sinners of the Gentiles, this was actually what Jews called the Gentiles. That by virtue of being a Gentile, they were sinners. So you could have Jewish sinners, but in the way of thinking of the Jews of that time, every Gentile was a sinner. In contrast to themselves. That's how they thought. You're a sinner. I'm not. I'm a Jew. The only Jews who were sinners were those who, you know, who defied the law. And so this is kind of a, almost like a sarcastic contrast here. You know, we who are Jews by nature and not sinners of the Gentiles, he says, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ. So in this verse, verse 16, he points out, he goes, you know, basically he's telling Peter, now wait a minute, we're born Jews, but we know. The word translated knowing is a perfect participle. So it's a knowing that has occurred in the past, but it's a part of their thinking now. It's something that is a knowledge that is, you know, part of the way they live and the way they think, a pattern of their thinking. He says, we know that justification does not come by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. This is something very important. This is something that is corrupting Christianity throughout the U.S. even right now, is this idea that to be saved, to be found righteous, is a matter of being good enough. But what ends up happening in that system is that people, you'll either, Pastor Weigel has said this and it's absolutely true, either one of two things is going to happen. Either you're going to be honest with yourself and say, I can't do it, and you're going to quit, or you are going to say, well, it can't mean what it seems to be saying, because that would be too hard. So you dumb it down. I was dealing with a man in Oregon who believes you can lose your salvation. He unnaturally bifurcates salvation into two pieces, initial salvation and continuing salvation. And he says initial salvation is by faith, but continuing salvation is by works. But he does not hold that any sin will damn you. He has specific ones that result in damnation. And I told him in a conversation, I said, one of the serious problems I have with your position is that you make sin less than what it is. And that really blew him away. That caused him to go, wait, you just... He actually stopped me and he says, okay, wait a minute. You're going to have to explain that one. Because he sees himself as somebody really down and hard on sin. And I said, well, I said, let's walk through this, shall we? I said, the Bible says that the soul that sins shall die. So it doesn't make any differentiation there. All sin leads to death. So then we have to ask, what is sin? I said, well, the Bible does say that sin is the transgression of the law. I said, so we have that. We have where if we break, you know, the prohibitive commandments of the Mosaic law, you know, we are condemned. I said, okay, so that's sin. I said, but it also says that Jesus, you know, the Bible says that whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So something could be perfectly right and good in the eyes of God, but if you were convinced that it was wrong, or even if you were unsure, because the Bible says, he says, you know, let a man be settled in his own heart, nothing wavering, because whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So even if you are not sure whether it's right or wrong, and you go ahead and do it, that is sin. So you have the positive commandments of Scripture, you know, clearly written out. If you violate those, the Bible says that's sin. But it also says that if you're not sure whether or not a thing is good or bad, and you go ahead and do it, that's sin. But then it also says that it says that to a man who knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin. So you have all those thou shalt not kill and thou shalt not steal. So if you do those, that's sin. If you're not sure whether or not something's on that list and you do it, that's sin. If you see an opportunity to do something right and good and you don't do it, that's sin. And then Jesus Christ takes it and magnifies it even more. He says that outside of the whole physical action spectrum of things, if in your mind you choose to do something wrong, whether or not that ever comes to pass, you are accounted by God as having done that thing. He says, man who hates his brother without a cause is guilty of murder. The man who looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery. So it doesn't matter whether or not you do a thing. God says you are guilty if you simply have chosen to do it. And I find that someone said, that doesn't sound fair. And I said, actually, that's perfectly just. Because if I pull out a gun and I point it at Pastor Weigel and I pull the trigger and the gun misfires, I should still be guilty of attempted murder because I chose to kill him. Just because the gun malfunctioned and I didn't succeed doesn't mean I should go off innocent. Or if I choose to kill the President of the United States and can't figure out a way to do it, doesn't mean I should go off scot-free just because I'm too stupid to figure it out. God holds us accountable for our choices. He's sovereign. He works out what actually happens. But he holds us accountable for our choices. So, I went through that whole thing and I said, but here you are saying that you are saying only these relatively few things will damn you to hell, when the Bible says all sin will send you to hell. And that includes your thought life. I said, so you make sin less than what the Bible does. Every once in a while when I'd bring up these things, he would just say, well, I'm not going to limit the grace of God. Like, but you already are. By saying you can lose your salvation. But that was his, like in Hebrews chapter 6 and chapter 10, they like to use those verses to say you can lose your salvation, but both are very clear that if you take them that way, if you take them as referring to the loss of salvation, then both are very clear that there is no getting it back. I mean, you just, if you're going to say that that's what those verses are talking about, read them yourself. It says it is impossible for you to ever be renewed. If that's what you want to say those verses are meaning. And when I showed them those, it was the same thing. Like, well, I'm not going to limit, you know, God's grace. So, just a dishonesty. An internal dishonesty. He may not have been actively trying to deceive me, but he himself was deceived and was refusing the truth. So in this verse, the Apostle Paul is telling Peter, he says, but you already know these things. You know, we know these things. You're one of us. You're a believing Jew. That salvation does not come by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ. It says, for by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified. You know, this demands the question, why then the law? If the law cannot make one righteous, if the observing of the Ten Commandments and the over 600 commandments that the rabbis interpreted from those 10, if the observing of those does not make a man righteous, but it has to be by the faith of Christ, then it demands the question, why then the law? Why does the law exist? Why did God put it in place? And it's not as if it had been in place from creation. He established the covenant with Moses. Yet we have Abraham, who was righteous in the eyes of God, who existed some hundreds of years before the time of Moses. What, 400 years? 400 years earlier? He's going to deal with this question later, but to answer it briefly, the purpose of the law was to make everyone in their own eyes guilty. You see, sin isn't shown until you tell the sin nature no. The sin nature says, I want. And as long as you're giving the sin nature what it wants, the sin nature is not apparent. It's still there. It's still alive and working. But you just don't see it. But once you tell it no, then the sin nature becomes apparent by contrast. I had a friend who had a white Chevy. That's how I always thought about it. White Chevy station wagon. Always thought of it as white until one day it snowed. Then I was looking at it going, wow, your Chevy's gray. And he was explaining to me, he said, as far as paint goes, there's no true white. They can't make true white. It's always one shade or another. And he was telling me he had similar circumstances. He knew someone who had a bunch of domestic turkeys, and they were white. And that's how he thought of them, as white turkeys. He said, and he spent the night with them, and the next morning he said it snowed during the night, and woke up the next morning and he said, and there are all these yellow turkeys running around. The point of those two illustrations is, just as he couldn't, you know, I couldn't see the gray color of his car when I contrasted it with the rest of the world and it appeared fine, it appeared white, and those turkeys appeared white to him even though they were yellow, was a matter of contrast. See, the Bible says that we're not wise when we contrast ourselves with ourselves, because, you know, that's like one leper looking at another leper and going, man, you got it bad. You know, sure, one's further along in the rot than the other, but they're both lepers. You don't see how bad a leper is until you compare him with a healthy person. You don't see how bad sin is until you compare it with the righteousness of God. So the purpose of the law was to make men see their sinfulness, to make them aware of it. And one person put it this way. He said, the law was there to make the Jew cry uncle. You know, two brothers wrestling on the ground and the other one gets him pinned and the other one goes, uncle! So he quits and lets him go. the purpose of the law wasn't to give the Jew life, but to make him cry out like the publican, the Pharisee and the publican, yeah, praying in the temple. And the publican cries out to God because he's an honest man. He may be a sinner, but he's honest about his own sin. And he cries out to God and says, have mercy on me. That was the reason the law existed, was to make the individual cry out to God and say, God, I can't do this. Please save me. Help me, have mercy, do something. That's why the law was in place. But the Jews, Jesus Christ said that through the traditions of the elders, that they had made the word of God of none effect. Because what they had done was, the law, in its starkness as it was written, was impossible to truly keep. But what the Pharisees had done was, they had, by their tradition, said, well, that's what it says, but this is what it means. And they made it into something that men could do. And some of the things they did were just full of hypocrisy. You're only supposed to walk so far. They determined, because you're not supposed to do any labor on the Sabbath, so they're like getting it down to, like, well, how far can I walk? How can, you know? They wanted to know exactly where the line was for them to break it. Instead of trying their best to, it's like, instead of drawing as close as you can to Jesus, you go as far as you can without being outside of his light, sort of idea. They were trying to figure out where that line was. And so their rabbis said, okay, well, this is how far you can walk and not break the Sabbath. And they based it on the edge of your property. You could walk around your property and be okay, but you could only walk so far from your property, and then you were traveling and you broke the Sabbath. And so they found ways to get around that, is they would take dirt with them, and they'd walk just under the prohibited distance, and then they'd dump dirt on the ground, stand on it, set their travel meter to zero, and start walking again. And they did all kinds of crazy stuff like that. I mean, they would worry about things like, if it's the Sabbath day and I see a scorpion, is it okay to kill it? And they're like, well, if you put a bowl on it, you're not killing it, so that's okay. But if you kill it, that's hunting, and that's not okay. And so by their traditions, instead of drawing men to cry out to God in mercy, you know, in desperation, cry out to God and say, save us, they made it to where they created a nation of hypocrites. Verse 17 and 18, once again, these are verses that people will, they like to take the verses by themselves. The guy back in Oregon I was talking about, that's something he loves to do. He likes to take little verses by themselves and try to make them say, you know, make them mean that it's talking about salvation and losing your salvation and such. You always need to make sure you understand where a verse is in context. It says, but if while we seek to be justified by Christ, we ourselves also are found sinners, is therefore Christ the minister of sin? God forbid. For if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. For I, through the law, am dead to the law, that I might live unto God. Now, so what's he talking about here? Guy back in Oregon, he says, if you get saved and you sin, you're done for. That's what he says. That's what he tries to say this verse means. Now, things to consider. Consider context. He's talking to Peter about the fact what just happened. Peter was living like a Gentile. The Jews came, separates himself from the Gentiles, starts living like a Jew again. And the Apostle Paul says, For if while we are seeking, present progressive tense here for the word for seek, if while we are seeking to be justified by Christ, so person in the position of trusting in Christ, looking to him for their salvation, this is the position, he says, we ourselves also are found sinners. Remember, he said all Gentiles are sinners, you know, referring to how the Jews thought. So he's saying, think about this, I'm trusting in Christ. The Jews come along, they look at me and they say, you're a sinner because you're not living like a Jew. Says, is therefore Christ the minister or servant of sin? This is the word from which we get deacon. It's like the administrator of sin. It says, God forbid. It doesn't literally say God forbid, but if you were to literally translate it, it doesn't have the emotional impact in English that it did to those who heard it. It literally means just like, let it not be. Let it not become. And that just kind of falls flat on the ears. Doesn't sound very forceful. But it's equivalent to things like where we'd say, certainly not. It's an emphatic negative. And so the King James translators wrote it, God forbid, to try to get across that emphatic nature of the negative. So he answers his own rhetorical question. He says, absolutely not. And then he goes on to explain why. He says, for if I build again the things which I destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. He's not talking about sinful activities. He's saying, what's he talking about destroyed? Remember, he says, we turn from the law to Christ. Others come in and they see us living, as they say, sinners, because we're not living according to the law. And he says, is Christ a minister of sin? Certainly not. Why? He says, for if I build again the things I destroyed, what did he destroy? The works of the law. In fact, one of the things that indicates that this isn't just me saying it, but it's a grammar thing, so unless you want to go check it out yourself, you're just going to have to take my word on this. There's the word relative pronoun occurring here in Greek. And the relative pronoun, how you determine what it's referring to, is you have to pay attention to gender, case, and number. Unlike English, every word has a gender. So, the word for road in Greek is hadas. And if you were to refer to the road in Greek, you would not say it, you would say her. Because road in Greek is feminine. And so every word has gender. This word, this relative pronoun, for if I build again the things which, this word is neuter plural. Now, the word for sins is feminine. Normal grammatical study, normal hermeneutical interpretive methods is you look for the nearest thing, the nearest antecedent, the nearest thing that occurred before that matched it in case number and gender. And that is the word for works. It's ergon, where you get ergonomics. It's a neuter word. So this relative pronoun, if we use normal interpretive methods, it's referring back to the works of the law. The nearest antecedent that matched this relative pronoun was the works of the law. He says, so seeking to find, seeking Christ, trusting in Christ, does not make one a sinner. Christ is not the administer of sin. He says, going back to the law, trying to build again that relationship with the law, observing the law, you know, all the, you know, the curly cues and the uncut beard and the not eating all those things and wearing your fringed garment. He says that makes one a transgressor. It is not turning to Christ that makes one a transgressor, but what Peter and Barnabas and the other Jewish believers are doing makes them a transgressor. Why? For I, through the law, am dead to the law. That's why it makes you a transgressor to try to go back to the law for your salvation. You're dead to the law. And if you tried to go back to the law, all it would do is say, yeah, you're dead. You're doomed. That's the only purpose it serves. It does not grant a man salvation. You know, this isn't a New Testament concept. Solomon, when he was dedicating the temple, said that there is no man righteous. That there was not a righteous man in the world. He says there is no man that sins not. This was understood. Any honest man who carefully studied the word and believed, actually believed what it said, saw the word of God and said, Lord, have mercy on me. I am a man of unclean lips. So that's what he's talking about here in these two verses. He says, seeking after Christ doesn't make me a sinner. Trying to earn salvation through works of righteousness, make the code whatever you want to make it. But trying to observe that code to get you to heaven makes you a transgressor. He goes on and he says, I am crucified with Christ. This is an important concept that he's going to build on later. But imagine yourself that God in your if you're a believer in Christ, that you have suffered the penalty of the law with Christ. You have died on that cross with him. So as far as the law is concerned, you're dead. You're a dead man. And the Apostle Paul, both in Romans and in Galatians, is going to talk about, says that the law, just like marriage, is only binding as long as a person lives. But you're dead if you're in Christ. He says, nevertheless, I live. We have life in Christ. It says, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. So the life I have isn't a life of my own working. It isn't a life that I have achieved, but a life through the one who died on that cross that I might live. He says, I do not frustrate or nullify or make of none effect the grace of God. For if righteousness, because there are some who are accusing him of this. He says, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain. If you can achieve, if a human being can achieve acceptance with God through obedience of the law, then there was no reason that Christ had to die. But because it is impossible, because we are all sinners, not that we have all committed sinful deeds, which we have, but that we are by nature sinners. I want to find this quote again. I have to dig it out of my library. This man was writing a book about the tales of King Arthur's knights, but right in the middle of it, he's talking about the sinfulness of every man. And this guy had to have been a Christian. It is just such an amazing thing, you know, just such a spiritually insightful thing he says. You know, he has Lancelot, saying to himself that, or someone saying to Lancelot, I forget the exact particulars, but basically that sin is constantly working in the heart of men. And that even when we refrain from sinning, we are doing so against the very inclinations of our own heart. And that is the state of the lost person, that their heart is always pushing them to rebellion. And that's why no man can live by the law, because we are all sinners, all condemned. All right, I went over a few minutes. I apologize. Yes, sir.
Verse 21 is the grace of God.
Yeah, he was making the grace of God of none effect. All right. Well, let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. And then main service starts at 11. Right?
Quarter till, sorry.
Dear Heavenly Lord, thank you for this time together. Thank you for your word. Thank you for your love and towards us. Pray to God that you use it to minister to each one of us, to shape us and mold us, shape our thinking and our lives into the very image of Christ. Bless now, Lord, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.